And open with me to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 19 through 26 this morning. It's a joy to be with you. It's a joy to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. I'm humbled and honored that Brother Keith has given me the opportunity to be preaching to you. And so I would ask you, as we get to Acts, would you just pray with me? And I want us to pause, and I actually want you to pray for me. Okay, so I'm going to be quiet, and would you pray for me? So let's pray that God would move in power. Okay, now, would you pray for yourselves that you would hear the word, that you would receive the word? Father, we're so thankful for your word, and God, we know that you must move in power through your word, Holy Spirit, that everything I've prepared is words apart from your spirit, God. So I'm desperately in need of you to come and to fill me with your spirit and to give me utterance that it might benefit my precious brothers and sisters. I pray, God, that your power would be upon these words. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in Acts 11, we're going to start in verse 19, go through verse 26. It says this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. They were speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Well, there are very few churches in the New Testament that weren't planted by the Apostle Paul. In fact, almost every single church in the New Testament was planted by Paul, with a few exceptions, right? And we can leave those unnamed. But almost every single church in the New Testament is planted by the Apostle Paul. We are very accustomed to Paul's missionary journeys. We're very accustomed to places like Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Colossae, right? All these churches that Paul planted, right? And at first glance, it might be easy for us to assume that Paul planted the Antiochian church, because we're so used to Paul planting churches. And maybe to some degree, we could say that Paul planted the church in Antioch, to some degree. But not Paul. Saul. We couldn't credit it to Paul, but we kind of could. You see, the church in Antioch only came about because of the persecuting, blood-hungry, Christian-hating Saul. Now, why do I say this? Because in Acts 7 and 8, we read about the first Christian martyr, Stephen, right? And we see his name in verse 19. The persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, right? So as the result of a great persecution in the church of Jerusalem, headed up by Paul, who was formerly Saul, the early church being ravaged and destroyed in Jerusalem flees to Antioch and Cyprus and Phoenicia, right? And as a result of this mass persecution, the Jewish and the Gentile believers, they're running from Jerusalem to get to places like Antioch. It would be the equivalent of persecution breaking out in Indiana and geographically running to places like Illinois and Wisconsin and Michigan. They're going north. They're going north to places where it's not as hostile. So in reality, the church in Antioch wasn't a church planted by Paul, right? At least not directly. It was planted by unnamed individuals. If you look there, their name is not in the Bible. Nobody in the church of Antioch, outside of maybe in Acts 13, where you see some names of other elders, is mentioned by name in the Bible. And yet I want to suggest to you that this is one of the most important churches in all of church history. One of the most important churches, and their names aren't in the Bible. This is one of the most significant churches, maybe the most significant, maybe Jerusalem, in all of the New Testament. The Antiochian church is one of the most fruitful and impactful churches of all time. Almost every single one of you, every single believer, could trace their salvation lineage on Ancestry.com back to the Antiochian church. Every single one. If you had the time and the capacity to trace back who discipled who converted, you know, who was preaching the gospel to who, you would get back to the church in Antioch and then the church in Jerusalem. That's where you would get. That's where it started. The church in Antioch was the church from which the church spread into the Gentile world. And it was started by nobodies. It wasn't started by Paul. It was started by ordinary people like you and me. So here's where we're going. Today I want to suggest to you that what was most special about the church in Antioch, what was most special about this church, was that it was a church where God was. That is the most amazing thing about this church. If there's anything we can see in this church from this passage, it is that it is a church where God is. And as you look through the rest of the book of Acts and you see how this church was impactful, it was a church where God was. And don't you want to be that? Don't we want to be a church where God is? But more specifically, I want us to define what being a church where God is. Right? What does being a church where God is look like from this text? So we have two questions for our time together. Okay? The first question is, what does a church where God is look like? Just what does it look like to be a church where God is? Number two, what does a church where God is do? What do they do? So what does a church where God is look like? What does a church where God is do? So let's begin with the first question. What does a church where God is look like? So look at verse 21. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. What do they look like? A church where the hand of the Lord is with them. As I was reading this text, this became to me what seemed like the most important sentence in this passage. The hand of the Lord was with them. A church where God is has the hand of the Lord with them. Church. The hand of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase it's all over your Old Testament, okay? And it's used primarily in three different ways in the Old Testament. The first is that it's used as God's hand of creation. So in Isaiah 48:13, it says, my hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. So God's hand is the very hand that created everything, okay? By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, right? God created everything. So this is the most powerful hand in all of the universe. The very one that created the cosmos, the universe, everything. Macro and micro. There is no hand that's more powerful than God's. The sovereign God of creation's hand was with the church in Antioch. That's whose hand was with them. It's a good hand to have with you. Second, in the Old Testament, it's used as a hand of judgment. Actually, it's most frequently used in the Old Testament as a hand of powerful judgment. All over the place. Against the Philistines. Against Israel. Every time you read pretty much about the hand of the Lord in the Old Testament, if you do a search in your Bible software or whatever, you're going to be like, there are so many judgment passages here. It is almost all judgment. In Exodus 7:5, this is maybe one of the easiest passages we can go to. God says to Moses, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. When he stretches out his hand against the people of Egypt. This isn't a hand you want to have against you. Right? If there's one hand you don't want to have against you, it is the sovereign God of creation's hand. This is what convicts us of our sin, right? We realize whose hand is against us. But also, we learn whose hand is for us, right? So the third is that in the Old Testament, it's used as a hand of salvation, right? Even in that passage in Exodus, it says that he will with his hand bring out the people of Israel from among them. And later in Exodus 13, the Israelites are told that when they come into the promised land, they're supposed to tell their kids something. They're supposed to tell them that by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. With a strong hand. So when kids say, Dad, how did this happen? God's hand saved us. God's hand delivered us. With a strong hand. This is the hand you want for us. And so this third way seems to be the way that the hand of the Lord is being used in Acts 11. Okay? Why do I say that? Because the result of the hand of the Lord being with the Antiochian church is that people believe and turn to the Lord. Do you see that? And a great number who believed turned to the Lord, right? Right after the hand of the Lord is with them. And so when the hand of the Lord is with a church, that church sees salvation among them. That's the evidence that things are happening at a church where God's hand is. The evidence is that people are believing and turning to the Lord, right? If we want God's hand among us, there should be some evidences of that. Because to have God's hand with a church means that people will be turning to the Lord and believing, right? So additionally, a church where God is has the grace of God visible among them. So when Barnabas hears about what's happening in Antioch and he goes there, right, in the narrative, he sees that God's among them. So look with me at the text. In verse 23, when Barnabas came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So, when Barnabas hears about what's happening in Antioch and he goes there, he sees that God's among them. He sees the grace of God, right? So saw, let's not overcomplicate this, saw refers to sight, right? Saw means he saw something. It was visible. It was manifested. He could reach out and touch it. He could see it with his eyes. He didn't think that something was happening. He saw that something was happening. He saw that the grace of God was among them. He could see the grace of God. He saw that they had God's heart for the lost and they cared about what God cared about. He saw something. It was tangible. It was visible in what they were doing as a church body. He could see their joy. He could see their devotion to Christ. He could see their faithfulness and their devotion to Jesus. The grace of God is manifested visibly in the lives of churches where God is. It's not a mystery that God is somewhere. You can see it visibly. A church where God is looks like a church that has the hand of the Lord and His grace among them. But you might raise an objection to that statement, okay, theologically. Isn't God with all believers? What do you mean God is with if they have God, you can see God's grace among them? And isn't God with all believers? All right, theologians. Certainly God is with all believers, right? Isn't he? Okay, the third member of the Trinity is in all believers. You're right. Okay, don't stone me. But God's not with all churches. Right? This is true to our experience, that God is more or less with churches. Right? You can see the grace of God manifested in some churches greater than in other churches. In fact, even at Cordon Baptist Church, who would have thought that 2 years ago we would see what we saw this morning? Perhaps the grace of God is with us more now than he was then. I don't know. But you see, there's seasons of more and less of God's presence in churches. Churches experience a varying amount of God's hand and grace. In fact, God chooses to move as he chooses to move. You recognize that? He places his favor in his hand as he sees fit to do so. And typically, he does so in churches who have his heart and his vision for the lost. If we were to look at this passage and say, why was God especially with the Antiochian church? It's because they had his heart and vision for the lost. If we look at the Antiochian church and what they're all about, it becomes pretty apparent that God's favor was upon this church because they were all about getting the gospel out and growing in their own walk with Jesus. That's why he was with them. If we were to look at this passage and say, what are the reasons? What are the reasons that God was with them? It would lead us to our second question. What does a church where God is do? Or to say it another way, what are they all about? Right? So from this text, I'm suggesting to you that there are two very apparent things that this church was about. The first is evangelism. What do I mean by evangelism, right? So we're going to define our two words today, because you want to know what? These words are so carelessly thrown around that we've begun to lose definition. What is this evangelism thing? Well, do you know that the Greek word euangelion means simply good news? It means that you have good news. And when it's verbalized, it means like proclamation of good news. Okay? So evangelism isn't this freaky preconceived notion of, oh my gosh, I have to get the exact right formula out. No, it's about proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ, that there is salvation open to anyone who will believe. It's the simple proclamation that Jesus saves. Evangelism, at its most basic sense in the Greek, is just proclaiming good news. Listen, we tell each other good news all the time. We had a baby. We're getting married. I just got a job. How much better is the good news about eternal salvation through Jesus Christ? How much easier is it? How willing are you to share that you're having a baby? It doesn't, like, you are like, I want to tell you so bad, but we can't until it's 12 weeks. Right? Like, we want to tell people about certain things. What prevents us from wanting to tell people about the good news? Our flesh, the devil, the world, fear of man. But it shouldn't be so. The good news is good to you. Evangelism happens. So how good is it to you? This church was founded on evangelism and it continued on in evangelism. That's what characterized this church. Evangelism. Good news sharing. When the Greek believers that were fleeing the persecution in Jerusalem landed in Antioch, they got a heart for their neighbors. You see that in the text? There were some of them in verse 20, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. So who were these people? Well, they were Hellenists also that they were preaching to. And they were Hellenists themselves. They were Greeks. These people were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. These weren't Jerusalem Jewish people. These were Gentiles. And they got a heart for their own people. We must, church, listen to me, we must, if we want to be a church where God is, have a heart for our own people. We must. We have to have a heart for Corden and Harrison County if we want to be a church where God is. If we want to be a church where God is, we have to increasingly be seeking to have a heart for Corden and Harrison County. Okay? So, did you know that, can I tell you something? Did you guys know that we have a baptistry? Like, behind this screen, there's a baptistry back there. Did you know that? Like, it's actually back there. So, like, that means there's a possibility that it could be filled someday. Can I tell you something tragic? About 6 months ago, I went in there and I mopped the dust out of there. I had to get cleaning chemicals out there, and it was dusty and disgusting, and I went down there, and I had to clean the dust out. Want to know why? Because it hasn't been filled in a long time. I don't want to mop the dust out again, church. You know that in the past 2 years since I've been here, I'm not sure if this is exactly true, but I would say equivalent to the amount of times that we've used it, other churches have used it. Our baptistry is frequently used for other churches, and not our own. Do you know there's something back there? Did you even know that it was there, or do you think that it's just a screen? No, there's a window behind there where people get baptized in a baptistry back there. Let's fill it up. There it is. Yeah, nice. Very good. Yeah, it's actually back there. Listen, we want to see that baptistry filled, and we want to see the baptistry filled in Pakistan too, right? Let's not let them have all the fun. Let's not let them have all the fun. Listen, next month, we have an opportunity to evangelize at the Lanesville Heritage Festival. This is a great opportunity for us to have a heart for our neighbors. This isn't a shameless plug. This is me just telling you that there is opportunity among us to be good news sharing, have a heart for our own people. So let me challenge you with this. Do you have a heart for our own people? Do you have a heart for Cordon and Harrison County? Like, do you? Not do you think you do. Do you? Okay, if so, how will that be manifested in the attendance of the Lanesville Heritage Festival? Can I challenge you with that? How will it be attended then? Either your heart and our heart as a church, as corporate, will be manifested with attendance, or we will show our heart by a lack of attendance. One of those two things will happen. Either we will be thankful that we already have something scheduled on that day, or we will clear our schedule to be there on that day. You will do one of two things. Your flesh will avoid it. Do we have a heart for Harrison County and Corydon? We'll see. That's my answer to you. We'll see. Listen, God moved in power in these Antiochian believers when they got a heart for their own people and started evangelizing. If we want to be a church where God is, then we're going to have to do something. The Greek word for great number, I just want to draw your attention to this in verse 21 and great many people in verses 24 and 26, is the Greek word for crowds. For crowds of people. And it's the same word all three times. Okay? So, crowds of people were being saved. Not like this onesie-twosie thing. Crowds of people. God's hand of salvation was with them because they got a heart for their neighbors. But alongside having a heart for their neighbors, they also got a heart for the nations. This isn't in our text this morning, but did you know that Antioch was Paul's home church? Do you know that? I said in the beginning that we owe our existence to this church, and that's because it was this church that sent out Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 on their first missionary journey, and sent out Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. You know, all these other churches that we read about in the New Testament, you know where Paul was before this? He's in Tarsus. He's not coming off a missionary journey. He went back home for God knows why. Probably good intentions, but he wasn't on a missionary journey. Barnabas had to go and get him out of his hometown. We owe our existence to this church because this church had a heart for other peoples outside of their own city, and they manifested that by sending out missionaries to plant churches. Now, I praise God for what we got to see this morning. Don't you? I praise God that we have this heart, honestly. I'm not here to rebuke you. I'm here to praise with you. Because we have a brother in the Middle East who we're getting to directly impact the salvation of other peoples around the world because of his ministry. Right? Look, we have a heart for the nations, and we want to increasingly have a heart for the nations. Nicaragua fell through. What are we going to do? Right? So what a joy it is to see these Middle Eastern pastors and be a part of equipping them to spread the gospel in hostile territory. Beloved, God is with a church that evangelizes. If you want the hand of God and the grace of God increasingly upon Cordon Baptist Church, you and we must continue to get a heart for Harrison County, and we must continue to get a heart for the nations. And we must do something with that heart. Church where God is evangelizes, locally and all over the world. Secondly, a church where God is disciples. So this jumps right out at us. Look at me in verses 23 through 26. I'm not going to read them again. But we see there Barnabas going and getting Paul, right? And Paul teaching them for a year after Barnabas' exhortation. What's the first thing that Barnabas does when he sees the grace of God among them? What does he do? What's his response? Okay, he exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. In the Greek, with a steadfast heart. With a heart of steadfast purpose, with a very concentrated effort. Remain faithful to the Lord. He encouraged them to remain in the faith, and how does he plan to help oversee that? How is he going to help that to actually happen, for them to remain faithful? By getting them someone to disciple them alongside of himself. He goes and he finds Paul, and then he goes and gets an apostle to help him disciple these people, right? That's his response. I need to go and get an apostle to help me disciple these people so that they actually will remain to the Lord with steadfast purpose, right? This is what I want them to do, and this is how I'm going to help them get there. That's good leadership. This is what I want from you, and here's how I'm going to help you do it. Exactly what he's doing. He knows that God is at work, and so he says, I got to go get Paul from Tarsus so that he can minister the word to them. And Paul does it. He teaches these crowds of believers for a year. Which maybe to you, like, a year is not that long. A year is long with Paul. All right? Do you know that? And later on in Acts, in Acts 20, Paul's teaching all night and somebody falls out of the window and dies. All right? So this is some intense discipleship, all right? You're thankful in some ways that we're not fully taking Paul's methodology on discipleship. Can I say that to you? We know in other places that Paul talks about how he labors day and night. We know his heart for discipleship. He's praying continuously for the churches that he's discipling and has discipled. We know his heart, and we know that it was intense, and we know that it was ongoing. And so this church, I want to suggest to you, was centered on discipleship. That a church that's where God is, disciples, right? But again, we got to define our terms. What is discipleship? I think we misunderstand this one more than we misunderstand evangelism. If I'm honest with you. I think that we've allowed discipleship to be our own constructed view of discipleship. I think we have a lot of preconceived notions about discipleship. Here's my definition. Discipleship is simply the process by which believers are taught the faith and are helped to apply God's word effectively in their lives, such that Christ is more and more formed in them. Okay, let me read it to you again. Just think about the parts. It's the process by which believers are taught the faith and are helped to apply God's word effectively in their lives, such that Christ is more and more formed in them. Hear this. It's a lifelong process. Okay? Discipleship isn't a program you go through for a year and then you check it off. Like, I went through the discipleship track of Cordon Baptist Church. Okay? It's not a Sunday school class or a series of Sunday school classes. It's not one-on-ones in coffee shops with somebody that you respect. Okay? It's not, I don't know, fill in the blank. It's not individualistic. Okay? Discipleship is not individualistic if you were living in the first century. Listen, it might include some of those things. It might include some coffee shop meetings. It might include some Sunday school classes. It might include some kind of curriculum. But discipleship isn't those things. Discipleship in the first century was to be somebody who left their former occupation to follow a rabbi and his teaching. Discipleship is throwing your nets on the shore and following a rabbi, Jesus. Right? Our idea of discipleship is, I want to find a really godly person to start pouring into me, and that's a good thing, but that's not all that discipleship is. Discipleship happens in the context of the scriptures in a communal sense. I don't think you can show me many places. There are some relationships that are like Paul and Timothy, but the majority of the discipleship that's happening in the New Testament is a communal thing. It's not individualistic, as we often make it out to be. It was lifestyle oriented, and it had a rabbi who was the teacher discipler. God has ordained that churches have leaders that disciple. Notice I didn't say pastors entirely, I said leaders. We all disciple. God has appointed people in the church to help us disciple one another. What are we? A community of disciple making disciples, right? Talk about it. Let's do it. So in Antioch, God appointed Paul and Barnabas for a year. And then they appointed others to lead once they left. We see that in Acts 13:1 if you want to look there. So churches that commit themselves to being learners and doers and followers of Christ are blessed by God. Do you hear that? Churches that commit themselves to discipleship are blessed by God. God did great and amazing things through the church at Antioch because they were committed to discipleship. If we want to be a church where God is, then we have to be a church that is increasingly committed to discipleship. We must be a church that wants to be discipled. Discipleship isn't something like, I just said this, discipleship is not something that you complete. You don't like, I went through, you know, all 3 years of the discipleship track and now I have completed it and I am now a discipled Christian. Nope. No, you're not. Because your discipleship never ends. Discipleship happens in the context of the church helping one another grow into Christ-likeness. And there are leaders, appointed pastors, deacons that are to help the church of God be formed into Christ-likeness. And God blesses a church when they get that vision. I praise God that we are that. Being honest with you, I'm glad that we are that. And yet, I long for more. And there's more to be had, church. There's more to be had. As a final word of application, let's look at the last phrase in verse 26. Okay, we have to look at it. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Say what? The first Christians. This is significant. The word Christian simply means little Christ. Christianus, little Christ. This wasn't what the believers called themselves, though. You can see that in that verse. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. What did they call themselves? Disciples, followers, learners. You read a little bit later, they call each other brothers. They have terms for themselves. They call each other brethren. They call each other disciples. So who called them Christians? It was given to them by their lost neighbors. By their lost, hostile, Gentile neighbors. The term was an insult. The lost Greeks in Antioch considered it foolishness to follow a dead Jewish crucified rabbi. They thought it was ridiculous that somebody would follow a defeated Savior King who was killed under Roman penal law as a common criminal and crucified. The most horrific way of saying, this is a nobody. This is a fool. This is a lawbreaker and an enemy of the state. They thought, who would follow such a one? And so as a term of ridicule, they called Christians Christians. You're a little crucified Messiah. You're a nothing. It was a term of scorn. They mocked the believers by calling them Christians. This wasn't a term of identification for the purpose of, we like you. This was an identifying term of saying, you're a fool. You're nothing. You're an idiot. Nothing could be further than the truth. See, while in their eyes the believers were foolish and powerless, what else is going on? The hand of the Lord was with them. Nothing could be further from the truth. You have no power. You're just Christians. Your king is dead. We killed him. And yet the hand of the Lord was with them, and the grace of God was among them, and it was visible. Nothing could be further than the truth. So why did they even start calling Christian names? I mean, it's not like they were out telling people about Jesus, were they? It's not like they were like saying, you should repent and believe the gospel. It's good news. I mean, why would they even call them that? They're just hanging out in church, right? Come on. They did two things. Evangelism and discipleship. No, they were out there. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been called Christians. There would be nothing to ridicule them about if the lost people didn't know who they were. And they suffered because of it. Listen, beloved, if we want the power of God to increase at Gordon Baptist Church, we must be ready to be ridiculed. We must. We must evangelize, and we must be further committed to discipleship. If we want Gordon Baptist Church to be increasingly a place where God is, a place where His hand is mighty to save, a place where His favor rests, a place where the grace of God is evident and manifested and visible, then we got to be committed to evangelism and discipleship. We have to. That's what characterized them, and that's what ought to characterize us. Let's end with this. Once upon a time, there were two groups of people in Antioch. Back at verses 19 and 20. Once upon a time, there were two churches in Antioch. Okay? Two groups of Christian people. Both were scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem. Both churches. And they're both in Antioch. One only spoke to the Jews. Okay? You see that in the text? They didn't obey the Great Commission fully, and they were conservative with their gospel presentation. The Jews. Only to the Jews. They were somewhat obedient, but they weren't fully obedient to the Great Commission. They were conservative in their gospel proclamation. We don't know anything else about that church. We don't ever hear about them again. We don't know what happened. Can assume the best about them, but we don't know anything else about that church. It existed, but it wasn't a church where God was. God's hand wasn't with that church. Paul didn't come to that church. They didn't see crowds of people saved among them. The grace of God wasn't visible among them. They didn't have the joy that they could have had because they were conservative in their gospel presentation. But there was another church in Antioch. And this church, God was present there. This church was a church where God's hand was mighty, where God's grace was visible. It was a place where God poured out His favor. It was a place that His grace was visible to those inside the church. And His grace was visible to those outside the church. It was a church that demanded a response from the lost people in Antioch. That church had the joy of seeing souls won to Christ. That church had the joy of evangelizing their lost neighbors. They had the joy of sending out missionaries. And that church became one of the most significant and impactful churches of all time. There were two churches, and only one had God's blessing. Because one was conservative with their gospel presentation, and one got God's heart. Let me ask you, which church do we want to be? What kind of Christian do you want to be? And I say this with joy, trusting that you want to be an Antiochian church. I believe that about you. But let's see it. Let's be people who are reaching our neighbors and sharing Christ with them. By neighbor, I mean whoever's near you. Let's be people who do discipleship as a community, devoting ourselves to God's word increasingly. So, let me close with this. Perhaps you don't know where to start. Maybe this is overwhelming because you're like, well, okay, Pastor Alex, I hear you and I want to. But how do I do it? I'm going to suggest a few things to you. How about this? Go talk to your neighbor. That's not complicated. Like, do you know your neighbors? Do you know their names? When's the last time you talked to them? When's the last time you went across the street? Or what's the last time you went to the other cubicle? When's the last time you had a conversation with them about their lives? God will give you opportunity. Go. Here's the application. Go and talk to your neighbor. It's that easy. If you have good news to share. Here's another one. I said it already. The Lanesville Heritage Festival. Here's a way you can do this. How about you come to the Lanesville Heritage Festival and you be a part of what God is doing there? What if you came? How can I get involved in discipleship? Well, what about sermon-based small groups? We're starting that up, and I get to lead that. And I sent out an email, and I don't get overly discouraged when I send out emails, because I know that not everybody reads every word of those. But do you want to know how many responses I got to saying, hey, if anybody's interested in getting involved in a sermon-based small group and getting involved in home Bible studies where we discuss the sermon and apply it to our lives and encourage one another and pray for one another, who's interested? Do you want to know how many responses I got? Zero is how many I got. Now, some of you are in those groups, and so you're exempt, but the rest of you are not. I got zero. I got zero responses. I wish I could say there was one. Who we want? Now, this is not the only avenue for discipleship, but it is an avenue. And it's one that I know we tend to like. We tend to like to be forming relationships with other believers in church, and it's a great way to do it. How about you tell me that you're interested in that, and we try to get you involved in something like that. I would love for us all to be involved more deeply in one another's lives, seeing Christ formed in each other. We mentioned it before. Maybe M for M. Maybe you want to be a part of pouring the Word of God into students, kids. You can do that. I feel as though I've had to beg you to be a part of M for M. And I say that with a broken heart. I feel as though I've had to beg you. Are we serious about discipleship, church? Are you hoping somebody else will fill up the slot? The hard word, perhaps. But I'm telling you that it's not because of a lack of opportunity that we won't be committed to these things. It'll be because of a lack of willingness. So, church, let's increasingly be an Antiochian church. I want to encourage you towards that end. Let's be an Antiochian church. Let's be a church where God is. Let's be the most blessed church in the entire United States. Do I know what hinders that? I think it's our devotion. I'm not putting words in God's mouth or saying he is going to do something. He'll do whatever he wants to do. But I tend to think that if we get incredibly serious about evangelism and discipleship, that God's going to show up. So let's be serious. Let's be an Antiochian church. Pray with me. God, we want to be like your people in Antioch who, though we are nobodies like them, God. Though our names will never be in the Bible, and we may pass into somewhat of insignificance, God, it's the foolish things of the world that you use to bring about amazing things. So God, make us like the church in Antioch, who were nameless, but became one of the most amazing churches in all of church history. God, would you give us a heart for our lost neighbors? Would you burden us for their souls? Would you help us to cut through all the nonsense and get at what matters? God, would you give us a glimpse of hell that would terrorize us such that we would feel compelled to tell people about eternity? God, help us to be doers of the word. Please pour out your grace upon Cordon Baptist Church. And please, God, let your almighty hand of salvation be upon Cordon Baptist Church. And God, give us a heart of evangelism for the nations. God, make us a people of discipleship. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.